It's good to see you tonight. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Zephaniah. Some of you are going to have to go to your table of contents to figure that one out. The book of Zephaniah. While you're turning there, so I just got back from overseas. I got back about 12:30 in the morning on Wednesday morning from spending some time in Central Asia, the Middle East, North Africa, and then in Europe, visiting some of our partners that we work with at our church. And this past Sunday, I was in North Africa, and I visited a church. And the church was unique because 15 months ago, a man walked into the church during a prayer meeting, and one of the security guards who works at the church noticed that something was not right, because this church has a separate entrance for men and for women. And he noticed that the man entered through the women's entrance. He wasn't aware of the different entrances at the church. And so he entered through the wrong entrance. And so the security guard went after him, thinking something was wrong, to try and stop him, find out what was going on, redirect him. And right when he got to the man blew himself up. He was a suicide bomber. He was working with ISIS. He had been recruited by the Muslim Brotherhood and radicalized and eventually joined ISIS, and they had recruited him for this suicide mission. And so I went. Sunday I was there with my oldest daughter, who's your age. She's 14. She's some of your ages. She's 14, and we were there together, and so we were going through the church. And I want to show you, there's some pictures that I want to show you of the church that should pop up on the screen here in just a second. They've gone back into the church, and they've cleaned it up, and they've remodeled it, but they left the damage. They left a lot of the damage from the blast. You can see some of the damage in the cracked walls above the glass windows. The next picture will show you some more damage on the doorway, where the bomb exploded and the shrapnel blew out part of the concrete walls. It's a beautiful church. But they left that as a reminder to them. When I got finished visiting the church, I left and I went into the courtyard, and I saw what you're going to see on this next picture. I saw this stain on the wall, and they've covered the stain with glass. The stain on the wall is blood from one of the victims. When the suicide bomber blew himself up, it was during a prayer service, and there were only women and children in the church. 28 women and children were killed, and the security guard. One of the victims fell up against the wall, and their blood is the blood that you see in the picture. And they left the blood there. They covered it with glass. And beside it, you can't see it in this picture, but directly to the left of the blood, they posted a plaque on the wall. And the plaque says a number of things, but at the bottom of the plaque, they have written out Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. On this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And they say on the plaque that the reason they left the blood on the wall is a visual reminder to them, week in and week out, that no matter how hard Satan comes at them, that Satan cannot destroy the church of Jesus Christ, that it's God's church. As soon as we left that church, my daughter and I went next door to another building where they have a room dedicated to memorials of martyrs from this North African country. There's like 60 memorials. Every one of them, there's an 8x10 picture of the martyr on the wall, and under it a glass case, and inside the glass case, the remains, their personal effects that they were wearing when they were killed. Some of them beheaded, some of them shot down, some of them blown up by suicide bombers. There's like 60 of these memorials in the room, and all of them have been martyred just in the last decade or so. And it was, what struck me about the moment was not just all of these people who had died for their faith, but that last Sunday when I was visiting, they were preparing for their next worship service. And Christians were getting ready to gather from all over the city once again in that worship center, in that sanctuary, surrounded by the blood on the wall and the marks left by the suicide bomber, so that they could gather together again and join with other Christians who for the past couple of thousand years have together declared the most revolutionary statement known to man, that Jesus is Lord. And it gave me chills. It's giving me chills right now, literally just thinking about them gathering in that room to worship. And I'll be honest with you, in America, we don't know that particular kind of faith. We're not persecuted in America. We don't have persecuted Christians for the most part. I know a lot of people will tell you that the church in America is persecuted. They're wrong. We're marginalized, maybe. We are at times inconvenienced, but we're not persecuted. That's what persecution looks like. And I was asking myself the question, what kind of faith in Jesus fuels such a deep love for him that you would gather in the very room where a suicide bomber exploded himself, killing your fellow church members and worshipers, and you would gather again to worship the goodness of Jesus and to declare together that Jesus is Lord? That's what I want us to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about solid faith tonight and tomorrow. Great speakers, better speakers than I am, and they're going to talk to you about what it looks like to have solid faith. I want us to ask the question, what fuels solid faith? What drives us to love God so deeply? What drives us to be so passionately devoted to him that Tertullian in the third century, a lawyer in the third century, would declare that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Why is it? What is so particular and peculiar about the Christian faith that we can be martyred for our faith and our faith prospers? And that's what I want us to look at in Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to read together from verse 9 through the end of the book. Through the end of chapter 3. It's about 12 verses. Now, before we read it, let me say this. The book of Zephaniah, if you've never studied it before, and if you've never studied it before, you're just right in with the average American Christian, so I understand. It's not a book that most of us study, and frankly, it's not an easy book to study. If you study the book of Zephaniah, you'll find that it's arguably the most painful book in the entire Bible to read. It's like a figurative spiritual gut punch, one after another after another. All that happens in the first 2.5 chapters, the book of Zephaniah is 3 chapters total, in the first 2.5 chapters of the book, all we get is God condemning and declaring judgment on the nation of Israel for their disobedience and rebellion against him. And it is severe, and it's deserved. The nation of Israel had been unbelievably disobedient and rebellious, and God says, judgment is coming. And so you walk through verse after verse after verse of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the justice of God, and then you get to verse 9 of chapter 3. And everything changes. And that's exactly what the gospel does for us, right? We have earned the wrath of God, we have earned the justice of God, we have earned the judgment of God, but because of Jesus, everything changes. And what I want us to do is look at that change tonight and ask ourselves, what is it about God that is so unbelievably, indescribably beautiful that it would compel us to be faithful when everything around us tells us that we should give up? So let's look together at Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And if you don't mind, I'm a little bit old school this way. I like to honor the reading of God's word by standing together as we read it. So if you would stand with me, and we're going to read beginning in verse 9 down through the end of the book. God speaking through the prophet says this, "For I will then restore pure speech to the people so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my supplicants, my dispersed people, will bring an offering to me. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me. For then I will remove from among you your jubilant, arrogant people, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer fear harm. And on that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals. They will be a tribute from you and a reproach on her. Yes, at that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will make those who were disgraced throughout the earth receive praise and fame. At that time, I will bring you back. Yes, at that time, I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. The Lord has spoken. Pray with me if you will. Jesus, along with our brothers and sisters in North Africa who are being murdered for their faith in Jesus, we stand figuratively arm in arm with them tonight, and we declare alongside them that Jesus is Lord, that you are our good King, that everything we have comes from your good hand. And Lord, we desire more than anything in the world to be shaped into the image of Jesus. And Lord, the good news is you promise, God, in your word that that's exactly what you're going to do for everyone who claims the name of Jesus. For those whom you foreknew, you predestined that they would be conformed into the image of your Son. So God, we pray that that's exactly what you would do for us tonight, Lord. As we think about this idea of solid faith and what fuels or drives our faith, we pray, God, that you would conform us, that you would shape us into the image of Jesus, that we would leave here tonight more like Jesus than when we came. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to very quickly walk through these verses, and there's no way we can cover every single thing in the verses, but we're going to kind of do a survey of the verses, and I want to show you five characteristics about how we respond to God because of God's goodness to us. Five ways that we respond to God because of God's goodness to us. The first thing I want you to see in the text is this, that we trust a God who brings us back. We trust a God who brings us back. Look with me at verse 9 and verse 10. In particular, I want you to see how he begins verse 9. Notice what the prophet says. He says, "For I will then restore pure speech to the peoples, so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose." Now, up to this point, the book of Zephaniah has been withering critique after withering critique. As I said a few minutes ago, it's literally like a figurative or spiritual gut punch. It's as if we're in Louisville, it's as if Muhammad Ali was just standing back and just beating them one after another, just pounding on them. You've been sinful, you've been disobedient, you've been rebellious, judgment is coming, wrath is coming. But now he says, but I'm going to restore pure speech to you. Now this is an interesting phrase. The idea that pure speech would be restored to them is more than just you're not going to say bad things, okay? It's a bigger concept than that in the text. He's not just saying, I'm going to make your words sound good. The concept of pure speech here is figurative and representative of a purified heart or a purified life. That the words they are saying will be reflective of a transformed heart. He's speaking to the idea of repentance. Up to this point, all he's done is say to them, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you've sinned, you've been disobedient, you've been unfaithful, but I will cause you to be repentant. I will bring you back. I will restore you as my children. I will make you like me, right? This verse from the New Testament that we prayed during the prayer just a moment ago, I will conform you into my image. That's what he's talking about here. He's moving them from rampant rebellion to penitent humility. The people of Judah, the rebellious, disobedient people of Judah who deserve the wrath of God, who deserve the judgment of God, they are being rescued. They're being redeemed. That's what this verse is saying to them. Notice two specific ways that in their repentance, they're going to respond to him in verse 9. First, they're going to call on the name of the Lord. This is particularly important. Because up to this point, one of the charges that God has leveled against them is that they don't trust him, that they only trust themselves. We live in a culture that tells you that, right? We live in a culture that tells you that you don't need to trust anybody but yourself. Even to the point that you don't even need to trust not just authority figures, you don't need to trust fully your husband or your wife someday when you get married. Sort of a lonely culture that we live in. We have more social presence than at any other time in our culture, and yet we are unbelievably lonely because we've been taught culturally that the only person we can trust is ourselves. I want you to hear me say this as clearly as I know how. The one person you cannot trust in is yourself. You can't. Every time I teach teenagers on dating, I'll always have someone raise their hand and they'll say, "Man, you sound like you don't trust us very much." And I'll be like, "Bingo, you know, that's exactly what I'm trying to get across. I don't. And listen, I don't trust me either. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked, the Bible says. Listen, you leave me on my own with no help, I'm going to choose to run away from God. I'm going to wreck myself. I don't trust myself." We shouldn't trust ourselves, but that's exactly what the people of Judah were doing. They were trusting themselves. So when God says, "I'm going to restore pure speech," which is reference to repentance, "I'm going to lead you to repentance, and the result of your repentance is that you're going to call on the name of the Lord," he's declaring to them the hope of the gospel. You're going to trust in me. You're going to stop trusting in yourself, and you're going to start trusting in me. You're going to deny yourself, and you're going to trust in me. For a people who previously had struggled to trust God, this is an incredible turnaround. By calling on his name, they're affirming his character, his deity, and affirming their need for him. They're acknowledging his greatness and their inferiority. This is, as I said a minute ago, this is the heart of the gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, right? Jesus said, "If anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus." This is the heart of the gospel. Far too often, Luke 9, 23, that says, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We seem to think that that's the step of the mature Christian. Baloney. That's the entry-level step of the person who is becoming a believer. We can't even come to God until we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and turn our eyes on him. He's our source. He's our sustainer. And that's what's happening here. He says, "I'm going to turn your hearts in repentance. You're going to find yourselves trusting in me, no longer trusting in yourself." And then notice what he goes on to say. And not only are they trusting in God, but they're now going to serve him. This is a transformed life, right? So I'm going to lead you to repentance, and the repentance is going to be evident by the way you trust me, the way you deny yourself, and the way you serve me. If anyone comes to Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, new things come, Paul tells us in the New Testament. That's exactly what God is saying to the people of Judah here. This is what I'm going to accomplish in your lives. This is the natural response to the grace of God being applied to our lives. We repent, we believe, and we're transformed, right? This is what happens when we come to him. Transformation is so much more than a concept. It's a reality for the follower of Jesus. Far too often in the American church, we have people who claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet there's no evidence of a transformed life to support their claim. And because of often our skewed theology in the American church, we pat them on the head, call them backslidden, and just pray that someday they'll do better. I want you to hear me right now as clearly as I know how. If there is no evidence of transformation, there is no salvation. Your transformation doesn't save you, but if you're saved, you will be transformed. That's the biblical model. And that's the picture we see here. God loves them so much that God is restoring them, even though they're rebellious, even though they're disobedient. God is calling them to himself, and he's turning them back toward him. The end of our redemption, then, is our enjoyment in God. Gathered together from across the world, God is redeeming a people for himself. This is the picture we see in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, when the apostle John says, "I looked and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could even number. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is what God is doing. He's taking rebellious, broken, disobedient, and angry people, and he is turning them to himself. He's leading them to repentance and faith and transformation. And someday this transformed community will gather together around the throne to declare the goodness and the worth of our good King. The second thing in the text I want you to see is this. Not only do we trust a God who brings us back, but secondly, we seek a God who moves beyond that to remove our shame. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says something very important at the beginning of verse 11. He says, "On that day you will not be put to shame because of everything you've done in rebelling against me." This concept resonates throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's not a unique concept, and it gets me every single time. I don't know about you. I'm a little older than you guys are. I'll be 40 years old this year, so I'm a little farther down the road than you guys are, most of you in the room. But I'm telling you, I get up many times and I look in the morning and there is shame when I see Micah Freeze. There is deep shame because I know about the things that I think and the things that I desire and the things that I've done or do that don't honor Jesus. There is deep and abiding shame. And yet the Bible tells us consistently in both the Old and New Testament that God not only saves us, he not only redeems us, he not only adopts us, but he destroys our shame. He makes us not only blameless, but shameless. He wipes away everything it is that would cause us or bring us shame. The tragic heritage of the stain of sin is that it radically impairs humanity. All of humanity is broken. At my church where I pastor, we like to say regularly that everybody has their own little brand of crazy, right? So everybody in the room, all of you here, me, you, we also like to say everybody has daddy issues. By that, I don't mean everybody has a problem with their dad. I mean everybody has emotional baggage. All of us. We're all sitting here right now, and you guys are teenagers. You're trying really hard to be cool, fit in. You want everybody else to think you got it together. I want you to understand everybody around you is all kinds of broken and all kinds of messed up. We're all just trying to hide it as best we can. But the Bible says that God takes us in our brokenness. God takes us in our fractured state, not only calls us his own, makes us into his image, and wipes away every stain, every vestige of that which would cause us shame when we look in the mirror. In fact, the Bible goes on to say, I love this, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's those of us in the room right now who are believers in Jesus. So both Jesus and the followers of Jesus, Hebrews 2:11 says, all have one Father. Listen to this. And this is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. This means that someday you and I will stand in front of the judgment seat of God, and God will literally look at us and we will be reminded again of our sin and our shame and our disobedience, and Jesus will stand up in our place, declare that we are his, and with no shame at all, affirm our value and worth to him. It's astonishing, really. In many ways, it almost doesn't make sense. But this is the hope of the gospel. This is what he's saying to the people of Judah. You've been rebellious. You've been disobedient. You deserve my wrath. But I'm going to lead you to repentance, and I'm going to wipe away your shame. I'm going to make you shameless before me. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 17 foretells this same sort of idea. Because your shame was double, and they cried out, disgrace is their portion. Therefore, they will possess double in their land, and eternal joy will be theirs. This is the promise of God. God confirms in this passage that he is turning them away from their pride and turning them into something much different. Instead of a prideful people who seek their own benefit, God is shaping them into a humble people who seek him. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of all of the things you have done. I will remove among you your jubilant, arrogant people, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. There are some of you undoubtedly in the room right now. Some of you maybe who don't know Jesus. and you grapple with whether or not Jesus can love you because of the things that you carry, the shame that you carry in your life. Some of you are already believers in Jesus, but you wonder if God can use you because of the things that you carry, the shame that you carry in your life. I want you to hear the promise of the Old Testament, an Old Testament cranky prophet, Zephaniah, that God loves you so much that he will lead you to repentance. Faith in him, transformation because of the gospel, and as a result of that, adopt you into his family and take away your shame and allow you to stand in his presence blameless. The third thing I want you to see in the text is this. Not only do we trust a God who brings us back, not only do we seek a God who removes our shame, third, we enjoy a God who gives us rest. I love this, verse 13. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. Here's the key. Listen to this. They will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. Not only does God promise to give his people refuge, which he does in the text. He says, I'm going to give you refuge in my name. Verse 12, they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Not only does he promise to give them refuge, he goes beyond that and he promises to give them rest. Their culture was a busy culture like our culture. Their culture was a stressful culture like our culture. They would have lacked peace. But notice what it is that gives them peace. I want you to see this, what it is that gives them peace. The thing that gives them peace is not the removal of chaos, though a day is coming when that will happen. The Bible tells us when Christ returns, he will make the world right. He will set the world right. But that's not what this text says. Is the reason for our peace. He says the reason for our peace here is the removal of sin from our lives. Notice that's what the text says. There will be no more wrongdoing. They will do wrong no longer. They will tell lies no longer. There's no more deceitful tongues. This promise underlines something that we ought to know but often miss, and that is that so much of the stress and lack of peace in our life is a result of our own sin or the sin around us. Sin, as it's eradicated from our lives, we find ourselves in this place where God allows us to rest in the peace of God, his presence, his holiness, his righteousness. It brings us peace. When he trades our sin for his righteousness, it leads us to a place of peace. This is why Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Listen to this. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. His wounds, the wounds of Jesus, the wounds of Jesus on the cross, these wounds are the gateway to our peace. In the gospel, our sin is transferred to Christ as his righteousness is transferred to us. This is what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made the one, that is God made Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In this remarkable transfer, you and I are able to rest, to have peace. But notice, not only are we able to lie down and have rest, but we're able to lie down and have rest with no fear. This speaks again to the eradication of sin, the restoration of all things. God is making the world right. He's redeemed us personally from sin, but he's also redeeming the whole world from sin and the effects of sin. He's in the end, he's gonna make everything right. This reminds me of Psalm chapter 23. I love Psalm 23. It's a tragedy to me that almost the only time we ever hear somebody quote Psalm 23 is at a funeral. It's one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. But listen in particular to the first five verses. The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This underlines an unbelievably important promise or an unbelievably important reality about the presence of peace and the absence of fear in the Bible. The presence of peace and the absence of fear in the Bible are most often not ascribed to God's power. They're not ascribed to God's wealth. They're not ascribed to God's wisdom. They're ascribed to God's presence. Don't miss this. I memorized Psalm 23 in the King James English when I was a kid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of evil, or the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are, or thou art with me. For you are with me. See, this is what God does for us. Notice, you've got this rebellious people of Judah. They're disobedient, they're sinful, they're turning their back on God. God says, I'm gonna turn you back. I'm gonna help you repent. I'm gonna help you believe. I'm gonna help you be transformed. I'm gonna take away your shame, but then I'm gonna give you rest. You're no longer gonna have fear. Why? Because I'm gonna be with you. I'm gonna be present among you. And that leads us to the fourth thing that I want you to see in the text. We celebrate a God who is with us. Look at verses 14 and 15. We celebrate a God who is with us. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. You know what that is, right? That's called grace. The Lord has removed your punishment. You deserve death. That's what Romans says. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's exactly what verse 14 is describing to us. It's grace given through the gospel. He says, the Lord has removed your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The king of Israel, notice this, the Lord is among you, therefore you need no longer fear harm. He is with us. This is why for me, as a follower of Jesus, my favorite title for him is Emmanuel. And you know, the word Emmanuel literally means the God who is with us, right? The God who is with us. He's not transcendent God. I have a lot of friends who are Muslim. And my Muslim friends can't conceive of a God who is with us. To them, God is distant. When I talk to, I work with some Jewish rabbis. In fact, a number of the Jewish rabbis I work with don't even believe that God exists. They don't even think he's real. They think he's a concept that helps us live better in this life. They can't fathom. You talk to a Buddhist, they have no concept, or even a Hindu, a concept of a God who loves us to the degree that he is with us, even to the point that he becomes one of us. So that he can stand in our place. This is what the text is trying to tell us, that God loves us so much, so deeply, that even though he is the creator of all things, he will become one of the created to redeem his creation. That's why he can say in verse 15, the king of Israel, the Lord is among you, therefore you need no longer fear harm. He comes and he visits us. The source of their joy is that their punishment has been removed, their enemies have turned back, and their king is among them. This is so different than what the rest of Zephaniah has said up to this point. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. Not only have they experienced freedom from judgment, even though they have earned God's wrath and they were rightly in the crosshairs of his judgment, even though all of that is true, they've now experienced freedom from judgment, their enemies have turned back, and God is there among them. This is why what Hebrews 2 says to us in verses 14 and 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, notice this, Jesus also shared in these things so that through his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. He becomes one of us, dwells among us, dies in our place to turn back the enemy of our souls. That's why we don't fear when our king is present. Because everything that could cause us any sort of eternal death has been defeated. You understand, right? That on the cross of Jesus Christ, that in the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus took Satan, death, hell, and the grave, grabbed them by the throat, threw them on the ground, put his foot on their throat, and declared victory. Amen. This is why the Bible tells us, death, where is your sting? Death, where's your victory? There is none. It's a rhetorical question, helping us to understand that death has been conquered. Therefore, there is nothing in our lives to fear. I said at the beginning, we want to talk about the thing that fuels our faith. What allows Christians to gather in a sanctuary where 15 months ago a bomber blew himself up and killed 29 of their fellow church members? What gives them confidence is that you can't kill us. We are unkillable. Death has been defeated. Death has been destroyed. Our God became like us, stood in our place, died for us so that you can't destroy us. It is literally the greatest come at me bro moment in the history of the planet. I mean, that's exactly what God has done for us. The final thing I want you to see is we love a God who recklessly loves us. From verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And I got to be honest with you, I think this might be the most startling verse in the entire Bible. Chapter 3, verse 17. Notice what the prophet says. The Lord your God, he is among you. He is a warrior who saves. We get that image of God, right? I mean, that's the image of God we're comfortable with. That's the image of God that we're familiar with. This warrior king who comes in and defeats all the enemies. But notice what he goes on to say. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Now this gets a little bit more uncomfortable. The omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, the creator God of the universe, rejoicing, celebrating over us, his people, with gladness. Notice what the text goes on to say. He will be quiet in his love. It's like a parent who has a baby, the first child, and they've laid the baby down to sleep, and they sit in the rocking chair in the room, and they just watch the baby sleep. This is the image here, right? This quietness as he just looks on his children with love and affection. But then the craziest line in the whole verse is the very last line, when it says, he will delight in you with singing. There are some translations, you may be reading one right now, that says he will dance over you with singing. This is the one that really doesn't make any sense to me. The God, the creator God of the universe, who is perfect in righteousness, absolutely wise, perfect in holiness, perfect in majesty, that he would abandon self-control and dance or delight over us, his children, that he has redeemed, bought back, adopted into his family, and declared his own. This is a God who loses control over us, his children. What fuels faith that would allow us, in the face of marginalization in our culture, of people saying to us that if you hold to a biblical ethic or a biblical worldview, that you're ridiculous, antiquated, completely out of touch with culture, what allows us to stand not with arrogance, God forbid, we've had enough of that in the church, not with arrogance, not with obstinance, but to stand with grace and humility in fidelity to God and his word. What fuels our faith to allow us to do that? It is a vision of God in our minds who loves us so deeply that he would become one of us, die in our place to redeem us, lead us to repentance, lead us to belief, lead us to transformation, take away our shame, give us rest, dwell among us, and dance over us with singing. This is a God like no other God has ever even been imagined in the history of global folklore. Amen. Nobody could ever dream up this kind of God. What fuels our faith? God does. This is why you've heard some people say that the hope of the gospel is not heaven. I tell our church this all the time. The point of the gospel is not to get heaven. You understand this, right? Heaven is a benefit of the gospel. It's not the point of the gospel. God doesn't save us so that we can go to heaven. God saves us so that we can have God. God saves us so that we can be made right with God again. What fuels our faith? God does. Why are we saved? So that we can have God. And he inflames our passions and our desires and our affections and our will and our obedience and leads us to live lives of devotion and worship because he is the master of all things and he loves me. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's our hope. Let me pray for you. Jesus, you are our good and faithful King. This image, it won't leave my mind of a God who is perfect and righteous and holy, who is wise, but who is also good, and a God who in all these things delights, dances, celebrates over his children. God, I pray that every man, every woman in this room, that if they leave here tonight with just one thing, they would leave confident that God is every bit God and that he loves them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who would live with reckless abandon, who would give our lives in happy devotion, who would go to hard places and serve hard people with the gospel because God is good and God loves us. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.